You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
We've been in a series on things to focus on here in this new year and in the wintertime. And today, I'm going to be speaking to you guys about focusing on stewarding our time. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking, especially my wife. You couldn't pay me enough to go to one of those business seminars about project management or productivity. Well, this is not quite going to be like that, but it is going to be a message about personal change. I mean, heck, when you guys think about it, every sermon is a sermon geared toward personal change. This is just going to be about the aspect of our lives dealing with time. You guys will turn with me. The key verse for the sermon is going to be in Ephesians 5, but we're going to go to a number of other places as well. But in Ephesians 5, we have, I think, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible about time, and particularly stewarding our time. Here's what it says in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, watch carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." We're going to unpack this a little bit here. The first thing Paul is telling the Ephesian believers here is that they're supposed to watch carefully. Watch carefully the way that they're walking. Now, what he's saying here is not that they need to be mindful of how they're strutting around, or they need to make sure that they're evenly stepping like in a march. It's not carefully watching how you're actually physically walking. This is a Hebraism, very common in the Bible, where to say somebody is walking is to refer to the course of their life, is to refer to the way that they choose to live. So you could say, watch carefully how you live. That's what he's saying here. Watch carefully. And so to pay close attention. He wants us to take an assessment of our lives and what we're doing with them, and particularly with regard to time. Now, the two ways that he sees is breaking down, which in the Bible, a lot of things are black and white. And there is a way to live that is unwise, and there's a way to live that is wise. And what he's saying is that if you're going to live in a wise way, you're going to make wise choices about your life, then those then are going to consist of making the best use of your time. That's what I'm referring to when I'm talking about stewarding your time. Making the best use of your time. And this is a biblical mandate. This is something that Scripture is telling us we need to be mindful of. And we probably all do this to one degree or another. Nobody's perfect. Nobody has perfect stewardship of their time. We all, varying degrees at different times in our life, maybe you're better at it, or we might somehow sort of like get, you know, distracted and not do it the best. Well, I'm here to try to tell you, as a Christian believer, we are to strive to improve on how we use the time God has given to us. Now, this particular word here, it's a phrase in English, best use of the time. It comes from a Greek word. Exagorazo is the word, if anybody likes to look things up. What it means to purchase something, or it means to take, or to buy or redeem something. And then figuratively, if you're purchasing or you're buying something, you could then be taking advantage of it, or you're kind of like gaining an opportunity with it. And in the way he's using this figurative expression in Ephesians 5 is buying up time. And we're translating that as making the best use of time. But what you're doing is you're buying time. You're buying it for a purpose. It's like you're going shopping and you're throwing clocks in your shopping cart because you want to use that time for a purpose. You want to take advantage of that time. You're buying it up so that you can use it intentionally. And we do this a lot in life. We buy things up because there's an opportunity to be had. A common way that we can think about it, perhaps, is with real estate. I don't know if you guys have ever purchased a house, but there is a window of time in which there's an opportunity to buy an offer in to buy a house or to buy a property. And if you miss that window, then that sale is closed and you missed out. I remember when my wife and I were searching for our home, we had about a day or two to submit our bid for the home, or else we wouldn't get it. There was a number of times we waited 3 or 4 days and then told our real estate agent to put in our offer. But she came back and said, well, there's already been 7 other offers and one of them has been accepted. So we have to keep looking. That is missing an opportunity. So when we make the best use of our time, what we're trying to do is not miss opportunities in our life. All right, let's go back in Ephesians 5. The last, he gives the reason here in this last phrase of this verse. Paul says, the reason this is necessary is because the days are evil. This is why we need to be mindful of our time. It's not like to be the most efficient and productive people in life. That's not the goal. The goal is to avoid being in a world that's filled with evil and getting sucked into it. Evil has a way of stealing our time. And time is the great equalizer. Who here has more time than me? Or anybody next to you? Is there somebody who's got more time? No. God has given everybody the same amount of time each day. But we all don't have the same amount of time in our life. Some people live longer, some people don't live as long. So we don't know the ultimate amount of time we have, but in each day, 24 hours, we have control of what we use that time for. Now he says the days are evil. I think you guys could agree with me. If you look at our world is filled with evil. Day in and day out, you watch the news, you talk to somebody, evil is everywhere. Our world is consumed by it. We run into it no matter where we're at. So if we are trying to make the best use of our time, we need to be aware that we're not immune. We're not immune to the ways that the world can influence us. And if we're not careful, the world will tell us how to use our time and will distract us and get us to use our time in ways that aren't what God desires for our life. Another passage that I'd like to go to is in Romans 13, if you guys will turn there with me. In Romans 13, we're going to start reading in verse 11. Here's what it says. Besides this, Paul says, to the believers in Rome, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far advanced and the day is near. Therefore, let us put off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in illicit sex and unrestrained behavior, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think ahead about the flesh, how to fulfill its desires. I like this statement here that Paul begins with. He says, brothers and sisters, you know the time. You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. I think this is part of making the best use of our time, is we need to be aware of when there is a time, when there's a time to do something. Now, obviously, Paul is talking metaphorically here that it's time for us to wake from our sleep in the sense of not being slothful in spiritual matters, but to be attentive to what the will of the Lord is, because the salvation is nearer now than when we first believed and became Christian. The night is advanced and the day is near, and because of that, he says, let us put off the works of darkness. So he's using this kind of like day-nighttime metaphor here, where in the daytime, it's time to work. And we're not in the night anymore, we're to be asleep, asleep spiritually. See, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it was controlled by daylight. When the day came and the dawn broke and the sun started shining, everybody woke up. Everybody woke up early at the crack of dawn, because there was work that needed to be done. And in the ancient Near East, if you waited until late morning and midday, you were going to get scorched outside. Most of the year, the midday, people did not work outside because of the heat. So you got up early, and you did your work early in the morning before the heat came. So he's using that metaphor. He's saying here that, like when the day breaks, when you believed and became a Christian, the day dawned in your life. You're to rise from sleep and recognize that your salvation is drawing near. And therefore, to put off the old ways of your life, the works of darkness that you have previously done in your life, and to put on the armor of light. And that armor of light then allows us to walk with decency, walk with propriety, could say Christ-likeness. Because it's daytime, and not all the evil and wicked things that happen at, quote, night. There's a verse in the Old Testament, it's in Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, this has been a pivotal verse in my life with regard to time and with regard to walking with wisdom, because it combines both. In Psalm 90, the verse I'm talking about, if you guys, I don't know if you highlight or circle things in your Bible, but this is one of those verses that I would highlight or circle. Psalm 90, verse 12, it reads, and this is the psalmist requesting from Yahweh, it says, so teach us to number our days, so that we may obtain a heart of wisdom. In stewarding our time, one of the things that is required is we have to be self-aware. And what the psalmist is asking is like, teach me, God, how to number my days, how to be mindful of the limitation of time that I have in my life. We all have a finite amount of time to live. God teaching us to number our days is to understand that each day is one day closer to the end of our lives, and that we need to be mindful of how to use what time we have remaining. That is a heart of wisdom. That is making the best use of one's time. Now, I said that there's a time when there's an opportunity, and in an opportunity, you have to act. Well, there's a proverb that I think captures this. It's in Proverbs chapter 6. You guys will go to Proverbs chapter 6. I think there's an interesting little proverb here that talks about recognizing a moment when you should act. And it's not that we need to live our lives on the edge of our seat, just being ready to act like all of a sudden at an instant. But just to be aware that when there is a time to act, a choice is made. If you don't act, you're choosing inactivity. But if it's the right time to act, we should choose to act in that moment. And in Proverbs 6, Solomon is writing these proverbs of wisdom to his son. He says, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor. Now what he's saying is if you have essentially co-signed unlike a loan or are an affiliated party in an agreement, if you put up security for your neighbor, if you've entered into an agreement with a stranger, then you have been ensnared by the words of your mouth. You've been captured by the words of your mouth. Do this now, my son. The word now. There is an urgency when there's an opportunity like this, when you've got yourself in a little bit of a pickle, little situation that you're like, I wish I wasn't here in, you know, these particular circumstances. He's saying, do this now. Act now, my son, and be set free. Be set free from the obligation to the agreement or the contract. For you have put yourself into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and pressure your neighbor. Do not give any sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Be rescued like a gazelle from a hunter and like a bird from the hand of a fowler. And why I bring this record up is just to illustrate sometimes we're in a situation where we need to choose, and we need to choose quickly to do something. And if we don't, then the opportunity will pass. And I think what Solomon's saying here is, if you happen to have made a mistake and got yourself bound up in this ordeal, you need to go right now, and you need to try to get yourself free from that obligation, because that was a foolish thing for you to do. Use wisdom, my son, and go and try to correct what you did. So those are a few places in the Bible that I really demonstrate that there's an importance to being mindful of time, how we see time, the way we need to act when it is the right time. And I want to offer a few suggestions, practically speaking, for how can we steward our time. I could talk all day long about the importance of time, the importance of making good choices when the time is right and all that. That's all good philosophical talk from the Bible, and that builds knowledge and understanding. But let's talk about how does it really work? What can we do to really steward our time better? And if there's anybody out there who is working on stewarding their time, these are potentially an answer. They're not the answer, but I will say, in my life, I have read a lot of books. I've gone to and done a lot of talks on productivity, project management, time management. These are the things I practice in my life. You can ask my wife. She will testify to you. And this next part of the sermon will probably trigger her because she's heard all this 100 times. But what I want to give you guys is three big ideas on how do we make the best use of our time. Some of this will deal with spiritual application in our Christian lives, but it also is just, it's all transferable to whether or not we're talking about spiritual aspects of the Christian life, or we're talking about just general practical aspects of living life. It's transferable in both of those realms. So the first one is we must set proper priorities. The second one is that we need to strive to grow. None of us is where we really can ultimately be at the end of, you know, our journey. Nobody's perfected the art of stewarding a time 100%. And last, that we need to recognize that we should seize an opportunity. I want to talk through these three, and hopefully in them, I will offer you guys a couple things to consider how you can better do these three things in your life to steward your time. All right, so set proper priorities. In an old book from the 4th to 5th century, I don't know why it says B.C. there. That's a typo. Sorry about that, folks. Augustine lived in the 4th to 5th century A.D., and he wrote a famous book called Confessions. And in this book, Confessions, Augustine's view is that all sin is a consequence of what he calls disordered love. This is where one's loves in their life are out of order, and they result in more love for less important things and not enough love for the most important things. Therefore, when a person has a disordered love, of which we all do to one degree or another, because that is our old self that we struggle against in life, a person cannot discern good from bad. Now, there's not an ultimate, you are unable to completely discern anything. It's just the more disordered one's loves are in their life, the less they're able to discern good from bad. Now, this was really brought to my attention from an author that I really have drawn a lot of knowledge from, Tim Keller. And in his book, Making Sense of God, he describes Augustine's perspective on disordered loves in this way. Augustine taught that we are most fundamentally shaped not as much by what we believe or think or even do, but by what we love. For when we ask whether somebody is a good person, we're not asking what he believes or hopes for, but what he loves. For Augustine, what we call human virtues are nothing more than forms of love. Courage is loving your neighbor's well-being more than your own safety. Honesty is loving your neighbor's interests more than your own, even when the truth will put you at a disadvantage. And because Jesus himself said that all God's laws come down to loving God and your neighbor, Augustine believed all sin was ultimately a lack of love. Augustine did not see our problems as stemming only from a lack of love. He also observed that the heart's loves have an order to them, and that we often love less important things more, and more important things less. Therefore, the unhappiness and disorder of our lives are caused by the disorder of our loves. I think that is a real interesting statement, that the problems in our lives, unhappiness and the disorder of our lives, he's saying, the cause of that is that our loves are out of order. A just and good person is also a person who has rightly ordered his love, so that he does not love what is wrong to love, or fail to love what should be loved, or love too much what should be loved less, or love too little what should be loved more. I think this is maybe the foundational idea when setting proper priorities. What is the right thing for us to love most in life? And then what's the next thing that we should love most in life? This is the ordered loves, and it's like an upside down pyramid where the most important thing in life, and I think we all can just already say we understand that Yahweh goes at the top. If you got something that you love more than Yahweh, I'll tell you right now, your life is out of order. That's the main theme of Scripture. That's the Shema. So God's at the top. And then there's an order of, there's other things in life. There's family. There's a spouse. There's work and employment. And there's friendships and commitments and other things. And so it goes from the most important and the largest amount of love going to the number one. And then it just funnels down to less and less important things. But the problem that Augustine and what Tim Keller's pointing out about Augustine is that most people, especially ones who struggle with sin, they have disordered loves. This is sort of what their loves look like in their life. It's all discombobulated. And because it's all out of whack, since their loves are out of whack, their life becomes out of whack. And struggling with sin becomes difficult because the loves are all mixed up. The way to order loves, I think, can be done in one approach through an author that I think is one of the books that has affected my life. Well, not as much as the Bible, obviously, but it's pretty close to it. Practically speaking, there's a book by Stephen Covey, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. If you guys know this book, that's great. If you don't, this is a book I recommend to everybody who struggles to be able to organize their life and to make the best use of time. His habit number 3 is called Put First Things First. And what he says is putting first things first. It means organizing and executing, meaning your life choices, around your most important priorities. It is living and being driven by the principles you value most, not by the agendas and forces around you. The principles you value most. That's essentially what a love is in your life. It is a value that you have attached a certain degree to. What you love is what you value. And what you value is what you choose to do with your time. This is a principle of human nature. We act according to the things that we value, whether directly or indirectly. Now, putting first things first is recognizing what that pyramid is supposed to look like. And in order to do that, we have to take a self-assessment. We have to take time to think about what we're doing with our time. And we have to think about, what do I care most about? Are my loves out of order? Do I really feel like I want to do certain things because they make me happy, but then forego other things that would actually nourish and strengthen my soul? I think we struggle in life with all kinds of temptations to have our loves disoriented and disordered. But to know what is first and then to be able to rank them, this is the principle that I think can help us order our loves. If we would take a few minutes a day to just think about, am I choosing to act according to what I value, and are those values ranked according to what God says is most important in life? I guarantee you, if we order our lives according to the priorities in which God has designed us to live, our happiness will be greater than if we try to order our lives and order our loves according to what we think would make us happy. It can be counterintuitive at times to do things that we would prefer to do other ways, but God says should be done this way, because we live in a world and in our bodies where we struggle with desires. And to go against our desires is unnatural. But our desires are based in the flesh. They are the old self. If we are to put on Christ, as Paul said, as we read, if we're to put on Christ, that is going against what feels natural to us. But the more we live in that sphere of life, in the new self, the more we do that, it will begin to feel natural. And we'll begin to receive the benefits, and our lives will improve. But in the meantime, it is a choice to make the best use of our time, and we may not always feel like it is the best choice. So there's going to be a conflict between our emotions and our mind on how to rank our priorities. If you guys will go, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to just read a couple of verses here about ranking priorities with regard to disordered loves. It's an interesting passage here in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And in chapter 2, here in verse 1, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. What the prophet Jeremiah is saying about Israel is, and Jeremiah here prophesying to Israel, is going to go on to talk about the way that they have actually abandoned Yahweh. But here, Yahweh begins by saying, I remember when you were young. I remember how you were devoted to me. Remember how you loved me as a bride, but then you lost that love. You loved other things. And if you guys know the story of Israel, Israel began to follow after other gods. They put a love for something other than Yahweh at the top. And they sought that. And that hurt Yahweh. And God is saying, when you were young, you loved me. But now you've gone off and you've worshiped other gods. You became a spiritual adulterer to me. So Israel did not order their loves and fell away into sin and wickedness and received punishment and curses from God. Another text would be in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 9 here. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Do your best to come to me soon." So Paul's asking for Timothy to come visit him. And the reason that Paul's asking Timothy to come visit is, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." It seems that there was a fellow worker in the gospel with Paul named Demas, but his loves were out of order. It seems here that what was most important, what he valued most, was the present world. Something in the world was important to him, more important than the work of the gospel, more important than his co-worker Paul, that he abandoned him and went and pursued the things of the world. Some of us might have experience with friendships that have ended because of a difference of love for the gospel, a difference of love for the world, where as a follower of Christ, we're not to love the things of the world. We're to die to the things of the world and to live for Christ. But the world is a powerful force. The world has its tentacles and its hooks, and it can get into people, and it can help, it can be a, it can be an enticement. That's what I was looking for. It can be an enticement that's difficult to get away from. Lastly, I want to go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, in John's revelation, he writes these letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And one of them, in Ephesus, he writes to the church there, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." One of the criticisms John has toward the believers at the church in Ephesus is that they have left, they've abandoned, they've forsaken the love that they had. This is probably twofold. It's probably the love for God and the Lord Jesus, but then that then flows out into love for oneself and one's neighbor as Christian believers. And that was, and that's, he's saying that the works that they did, the works of love, the good works, John's telling them, you've left them. Why did you leave them? Repent and return to them. Do them again. Reorder your loves the way they were. And it's a call for each one of our lives. If we find ourselves in a situation where we're being corrected on potentially behavior that's not aligning with Christ, we should check if we've had a love that got out of order. If we've now have a disordered love somehow, and so that we can repent and return to a right-ordered love. But let's go on here. Let's go on to the second one, guys. Seek to grow. I put this in here because if we don't desire to change, we're not going to. We are creatures of habit. If we always do what we've always done, we will always be who we've always been. That is a simple axiom. So, if we ever want to be different, we actually have to desire to change. Reverend Vince Finnegan wrote a book exactly about this whole title. You have to want to change in order to change. There's a famous quote I like from George Eliot. It is never too late to be what you might have been. Now, it's not worded 100% correctly, I think, but the idea is there. It's never too late to start to become the person you could be. This is the whole call of God in our lives. It's never too late to try to be the person God wants you to be. It's never too late to strive to be better, to strive to live closer to the Lord, to reflect His goodness more in our lives. It's never too late to start that process. Now, I put up this picture here of Marianne Evans. Just a fact, if you guys don't know who George Eliot is, it's the pen name of Marianne Evans. And so I've read at least one of her novels, and I find her writing to be very fascinating. But that is who George Eliot is. Just wanted to throw that in case you guys didn't know. So, we can't wait. We can't wait to change. If we want to change, now is the time. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, says, "Therefore, beloved, since you know these things ahead of time, be on guard so that you're not led astray by the error of immoral people, and fall from your own steadfast position. But on the contrary to that, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and in the day of the age to come." Sometimes a disordered love in our life is because we actually lack an understanding. We lack knowledge. We lack grace. In order to overcome, we need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That comes through reading Scripture, that comes through prayer, that comes through fellowship with other believers who can help us in our growth. So in order to grow, we have to make an active effort in that direction. In the previous book, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter also says, "Therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is kind." If you're at a more newer position as a Christian, or even if you're a seasoned Christian, whether we're a newborn babe or we're growing and eating the strong meat of the word, here, I like this. He says, long for it. You need to long for the word, because by that, you will grow up in your salvation. Desire. We must desire to grow in order to grow. And last thing, Hebrews chapter 5, we'll talk about more developed Christians here who, well, at least the author, thought they should be more developed after a certain amount of time, but apparently they had not grown as much as the author had expected. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. I think that's another way for saying your loves have been disordered. You become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should know the word that you could be teaching others the word, the author's saying. However, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's not only the desire to change that is necessary, it's also the practice. You have to practice what you're trying to achieve. And so what he's saying here is people have gotten to the point they can eat strong food, solid food, because they're mature. Since they have exercised, they have practiced over and over discerning good from evil. All right, let's hit the last one here. Seize the opportunity. Seize the opportunity. There's a famous quote from Benjamin Franklin. Don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today. This harkens back to the idea that if the time is right to act, don't delay. Don't put off. You will miss the opportunity. Don't say, I will get to it later, if you could do it now. I like a passage that the author of James says. If you guys turn to the book of James, James chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself does not have, and if it does not have works, is dead. Here, there's somebody who is in need. And if you're a believer and you tell them, that's awesome, great, you know, God bless you, have a nice day, maybe I'll help you tomorrow, but not right now. He's saying, what good is that? What good is saying, and especially if it's in your power to do good, the scriptures say you should not withhold from them to whom it's within your power. It's within your ability to do something. If you can do it, if we have the chance, the opportunity, a principle that I live by is to do it in the moment. Ask my wife. I say it all the time. Do it in the moment. It's easier. It's more difficult to remember and come back to something if you can accomplish it then and there. All right, well, I was going to talk about the book in Acts. Peter and John are in the temple. I'll just summarize real quick. Peter and John are in the temple. There's a lame man who asks something of them. They're not going there to heal people. They're going there to worship in the temple. But they come to the entrance, the temple gate, beautiful, and somebody there is lame, and he asks an alms from them. Peter and John, they stop what they're doing. And there's these people are everywhere. But somebody asked them for an alm. They stop. They look at the man. And they say, I don't have anything for you. I have no money. But I will speak the name of Jesus over your life. I will heal you of your infirmity. He took the time to help the man. And the man, his ankles were healed. He gets up. He starts praising God. They perform a miracle. Now, I'm not saying every day when somebody asks something from you that you're supposed to perform some awesome miracle. But if you don't take the opportunity, you're not performing any miracles. So do it in the moment, if you can. All right, let's just do a little quick review here. All right, how do we make the best use of our times? Set proper priorities, strive to grow, and seize the opportunity. These are the things that I think can help us in our Christian life to be able to order our loves for God and Jesus and one another, but then also within our practical lives and social lives as well, in our families, in our work, with our friendships, and in our personal endeavors in life. So let's pray. Father, you've only given us 24 hours a day. We ask for you to help us understand the ways we can use those minutes for your glory. There's a time and place for everything. It's time and place to act, time and place to rest, time and place to sleep. We just pray, God, that the opportunities that you give to us, that we step into them, that we don't shy away from the ways that we can serve you, serve one another. We pray, God, that our loves are properly ordered, that you are our first love, and you will always be that. And then help us gain that heart of wisdom to know how to arrange our lives so that they honor you and that everything we say and do is to your glory. Father, help us. There's so many pressures in life. Life is complicated. Help us to be able to discern the ways that we can make the best use of our time. If there are places that we're struggling, God, we ask for you to give us insight and understanding. And in places where we are struggling, we also ask for your grace and mercy. Thank you for forgiving us as we struggle in this life to try to align ourselves with Christ. We want to put on Christ. We want to put on the new self that is made in his image, in the image of righteousness. Thank you, God, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.